Isaiah 14, verse 1 is the verse I quoted at the beginning of this service. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Foreigners will join them and unite with the house of Jacob. You know that this verse was fully fulfilled in our own century, when Israel was settled again in its own land after 2,000 years in 1948 and 1967. The second part of the verse says, foreigners will join them. Throughout the prophets it says that in the last days, foreigners will go up to Jerusalem to visit there and to meet with the people of Israel. When we left, or near to our departure a few days ago from Israel, we were each given a certificate signed by the mayor of Jerusalem and the minister of tourism. The certificate said something to the effect that we had fulfilled the biblical injunction to go up to Jerusalem, and therefore were entitled to the title Jerusalem Pilgrim, and we were each given one of these. We had a very wonderful time, overwhelming in a way for the 15 of us, even though we were all different ages, from early 20s to mid-70s, different countries, different backgrounds, certainly different church backgrounds, very different church traditions we all came from, and yet we were all overwhelmed by the experience and came back renewed, enriched, although exhausted, never having had such a hectic time in all our lives, and certainly that was true of me. And so I came today totally unprepared to give you any sermon. I simply did not have time to prepare one. So some members of the trip said to me a few days ago, well, when you get back to Inelon and Tower, give them an old sermon. You haven't got time to prepare a new one. And I gave in to that and thought, well, I'll preach what I've preached before some time ago. But this morning at 9 o'clock, I was sitting at my desk this very morning and just jotted down a few notes. And I'm not giving you an old sermon, I'm giving you what took me 20 minutes to jot down this morning. Reflections on our visit to Israel. Forgive me if it's more disjointed than usual. I've said before that a week in Israel is worth a year in Bible college. Certainly, living there for 10 days as we did brought the Bible alive in a marvelous way for us all. We only had 1 hour of recreation in our whole time there. We had about 15 minutes swimming in the Dead Sea, 15 minutes in the Sea of Galilee, and half an hour in the Mediterranean, and that was the only recreation we had as a party during our whole time there. But our last day was a day off. It was Israel's Independence Day, and a number of our parties split up and went back to look at some of the sites they had seen and been shown and given talks about in Jerusalem. But I didn't. I stayed alone that day, and I went and walked out into the country, and I climbed a little hillock, and on the top of the hillock was a Jewish war memorial with flowers all round it. Being Independence Day, there were flowers to commemorate those who had died in the Jewish War of Independence in 1948, when within hours of independence, 6 Arab armies attacked the country. but the country survived. Since then, there have been two more wars, since 1948, in which the attempt has been made to wipe the nation of Israel off the face of the earth. One in 1967 and one in 1973. But the nation has survived each time. The guide, the Israeli Jewish guide who showed us round and gave us such an exhausting, although exhilarating time, said to me that he didn't think that the nation was going to survive very much longer. He said, the odds against us are too great. We're surrounded by enemies which are far, far richer than we are, having all their oil wealth. They outnumber us 400 to 1. They've twice as many tanks as we have, twice as many aircraft, and about 10 times as many soldiers as us. We simply will not survive as a country. It's just a matter of time before there is no more Israel left. That's what he said. Rather pessimistic, wouldn't you think? But I said to him, if you believe the Bible, you'll see that in Jeremiah 31, God says that in the last days, as long as the sun rises and sets upon the earth, Jerusalem will be a city before me. I will not let it be destroyed. And I said to the Jewish guide, just reflect on your own people and your own history. More different than any other people in the world, as I've said to this congregation before, reflect on that. Ask yourself why it should be that down the centuries your history has been more wonderful and more terrible than any other people. And yet you're so small in number amongst the nations, and your little country is no bigger than Wales. Reflect on that and see where it leads you in your thought and prayer. As I sat on that hillock alone outside Jerusalem, that's just this last Thursday, I looked to the left and I looked over Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. The city of peace, as its name means, but as I said to the children, a city which has known more wars than any other city down the history of the world. A city which experienced the most terrible of human sins. When Jew and Gentile combined together to crucify the Lord of glory outside its city gates 2,000 years ago. A city which has a memorial called Yad Vashem, which we visited on our second day there. A memorial to the most terrible act done in recent years, to the 6 million Jews killed by the Nazis in the last war. That was part of our program. We spent 2 hours in the Yad Vashem memorial. Yad Vashem is a name taken from the Bible, a hand and a name, it means, which God will give these people. That's what the Jews have called their own memorial to the Jews killed in the Holocaust. Some of us couldn't bear to stay in the memorial for long. We had to run through it, really, or go through it very quickly. It was so awful. Our guide said, although it is terrible, it's something that everybody should see so that we be reminded and warned about what humanity can do. So as I sat on the hillock, I looked over to Jerusalem and saw that. Then as I looked to the right from where I was sitting, I saw over the hills Bethlehem, just 5 miles from Jerusalem, nestling on the top of the Judean hills. And beyond Bethlehem, I saw a hill which I pointed out to the children. You wouldn't have been able to see it on the picture. A tall hill, but with a very flat top, called Azazel. It's referred to in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 16, I think it is. On the Day of Atonement, every year in Old Testament times, once a year, the high priest went with two goats into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. One goat was sacrificed as a sign for forgiveness, the sacrifice necessary for the forgiveness of the sins of Israel in the past year, pointing forward, of course, to another sacrifice which was to take place in Jerusalem, which would not be just for the sins of Israel, but for the sins of all the world. That's what happened to one of the goats. The other goat, the high priest, you'll read it in Leviticus, would place his hands on the other goat and confess the sins of the people of Israel over the head of the other goat. Now that goat would not be killed, but it would be driven out of Jerusalem, out of the temple, out of Jerusalem, over the hills, into the wilderness, into the desert, to that hill with the flat top beyond Bethlehem, which I could see from where I was sitting. And it was called, of course, the scapegoat. That's where we get our word scapegoat today. So I thought of those two goats as I sat there. The goat which symbolized another sacrifice for our sins, where the Lamb of God died for us on Calvary. Then I thought of that other goat, the scapegoat, over to the hill at Azazel, driven into the wilderness, taking away the sins of the people. And I wondered what that scapegoat meant, really. Could it mean the people who have been made the scapegoat down the ages for all the evils and sufferings of the world? Could it be those people who, like that goat, were driven into the wilderness, as it were, out of their own land so that they had no home anymore? Could it be those one people who were blamed for the bubonic plague, for the burning of the city of Rome, who were blamed for capitalism by the communists, who were blamed for communism by the capitalists? Could it be those people who have been blamed for every evil, extraordinary though it may seem, down the ages, who mankind, having its own evil, has blamed them and said it was their fault? Could it be those people who Hitler said were the source of all Germany's problems, and the final solution to the world is to get rid of those people? Could the scapegoat be the Jewish people themselves? I wondered as I sat there on that hill, looking over to that hill. I sat there all morning and prayed all morning for the peace of the world, for the peace of the city of peace, the peace of Israel, the peace of the Arabs, and the peace of all the world. And I thought, there's only one way for this way of peace. It's not the way of political demonstration. It's not even the way of peace conferences, although I'm sure they do good. But it's the way of God, the way revealed in his word, the way of the Prince of Peace, who gave his life for our sake, and that we must repent and turn to him in trust so that we might be forgiven. That is the only way for peace to come to the world. And I thought of those two goats and what they symbolized, and thought of how the Bible says that peace will only come to the world when those two, the Jews and Jesus, come together when they believe on him, which they don't now. But that promised day when they will believe on him is the day of peace for all mankind. That's not only what the Old Testament says. Listen to these words from the New Testament, from Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Paul is writing to the Christians. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brethren, so that you be not conceited. We can so easily get conceited, can't we? He says then, Israel, this is Romans 11:25, Israel, the people of Israel, has been hardened in their heart, but only in part, in other words, not forever, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, until that time when the gospel has been preached to the full number of the Gentiles, when the gospel has been preached to every country of the world, when every nation in the world has had its opportunity in believing the gospel, then the hardness of heart of Israel will come to an end. Verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Then in verse 28 he says this, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies, meaning they crucified Jesus. But I didn't finish the sentence. The sentence goes on. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. It's for your sake that Jesus was crucified, so that you might be forgiven. Their disobedience actually brought blessing to you, the rest of the world. They were enemies for your sake. If Jesus had not died, there would be no sacrifice for our sins. We would not be meeting here today. And so Paul goes on. They are still loved. I'm still reading here from Romans 11. They are still loved on account of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. God does not change his mind. When he has made a decision, he keeps to it. We may be faithless, but he remains faithful to his word. Our faithlessness cannot make God break his promise. That's Paul's point in Romans. We may break our promises, he will not break his. And his promises, therefore, will be fulfilled and are sure. And then he goes on in verse 30, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God, you Gentiles, you were disobedient, you were living in paganism, you have now received mercy because the Jews were disobedient, because they crucified Jesus, you've received mercy. So they too will receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. Because God's been merciful to us, he will also be merciful to them. That's Paul's point in the end. And then he summarizes, he just says at the end of this chapter, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who could have ever thought of this? No human being could have invented the gospel and the way of salvation. It's beyond our way of thinking. It's only God who knows the way really to save the world from sin. It's echoed, not echoed, but Romans 11 is an echo of what the Old Testament says. Zechariah 12, this is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, he says, he's talking about the last days, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. In other words, when the people are there, the surrounding nations will find Jerusalem like a cup that makes them drunk. It will make them reel. As they try and destroy Jerusalem and besiege it, they will end up like drunk men fighting amongst themselves. That's what Zechariah 12 says. And after that time, I'm continuing to read, I will pour out upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and mercy, and they will look on me. It's God who's speaking here. They will look on me whom they pierced. The one who was pierced on Golgotha 2,000 years ago was none other than God himself. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. This is the Old Testament scriptures written hundreds of years before Jesus ever was pierced. They will look on me in the last days, whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him, and then a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. A wonderful hope, isn't it? And that will be the beginning of something else that Isaiah speaks of, which we read in our reading today. The nations then, when Israel is saved, will say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. That's what we, 15 of us, did. A lot, together with a lot of other people in these last 10 days. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. A law will go out from Zion, a word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. It's hard to believe that that's true in the midst of this world, but it is true. It's going to be true. And may each of us have our part in it. So I looked over Jerusalem, and I looked over Bethlehem, and saw where the scapegoat had been sent. And I was reminded, too, of those words in the book of Revelation, which speaks of the woman in labor, giving birth to a male child who will be the Messiah. And who is that woman? Well, it may be Mary. But the woman also stands for Israel, because it was in Israel that the Messiah was born. And then that woman in the book of Revelation in chapter 12 is driven into the wilderness like a scapegoat. But God, it says, will preserve her unto the end. Although the devil will pursue her, the dragon will pursue her, God will preserve her until the end. God will not allow the woman in the vision in Revelation 12 to be destroyed. I've said before in this pulpit that the history of the Jews is like a mirror in which we see ourselves. All their disobedience is a picture of our own disobedience. And yet, when I was there this last 10 days, I saw something else which took me even deeper than that. As I've said, it's a country no bigger than Wales. And yet, in that country, you have an extraordinary combination. It's as if the whole world is there in microcosm. You have the lush beauty of the green mountains round Galilee. The beauty of the mountains just north of Jerusalem. The Sharon Valley. the valley of Megiddo, with all its lushness, the Sharon Valley, which is like a picture of heaven itself, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Old Testament scriptures have it, reminding us of heaven, the sheer beauty and lushness and richness of part of the land of Israel. Mountains and plain and fertile land and water and greenery. And yet within that same land, which reminds you of heaven, in that same land, hardly any bigger than Wales, is the Judean desert and the Dead Sea, stretching for miles, which is the exact opposite. The awesome mountain desert and the Dead Sea, which will not support any life, not even bacteria can live in it, the lowest place on earth. And all the desert mountains round about it with their crags, where not a bit of green can be seen anywhere, where any man or beast who wandered into that desert would not last for more than a few days. He would die of thirst, or he would fall over some of those awesome precipices. Nothing to eat, nothing to drink. The smell of brimstone and sulfur is there, reminding one not of heaven, but of hell. An environment completely hostile to man round the Dead Sea. And yet it's the same little country. And yet in that desert round the Dead Sea, I've said there's lifelessness, but I'm not quite telling the truth. Here and there now you see patches of green. Green vineyards planted by Jewish settlers who've just made their homes in the desert, and with amazing, incredible technology which could turn the Sahara green, they have just here and there turned the desert into green, right there near the Dead Sea and in the mountains round about it. It's still 99% of the land is still this awesome desert, but there's this 1% which is turning green and fertile and actually exporting fruit to Europe from this area. These green patches. You'll know that in the Bible it says when the people return to their land, the land will blossom, the desert will bloom like a flower. You know those words in Isaiah 35. That valley had not, where the Dead Sea is, has not always been a desert and hostile to man. It was in that valley round the Dead Sea that there were two famous cities of long, long ago. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were there. You'll remember the story of Abraham and Lot, and how Abraham and Lot looked down the Jordan Valley to where the Dead Sea is, and Lot saw the well-watered, lush country, and he chose to go down there and live down there in Sodom and Gomorrah, right where the Dead Sea and the Judean wilderness is today. That's where Lot chose to go. And you know the story of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and how fire and brimstone came down upon those cities. And you can imagine it when you go there today. There's sulfur and salt and heat everywhere down there. You can imagine it today. There wasn't always death there. There had been life. Death came to the valleys of Sodom and Gomorrah, to the Dead Sea. But now, today, in the 20th century, there's signs of new life in those new settlements down there. Jerusalem, that city of peace, which has really been a city of death, the city of the death of Jesus, the city which commemorates the death of 6 million Jews. But what happened after the death of Jesus? There was resurrection. He rose again from the dead in glory, in the glory of the Spirit. All these things tell us that the Word of God is true, that He will fulfill His purposes for good for the world. But when will it be true? When will it all finish? It's already being accomplished now, but when will it be finished? Well, that's what the disciples wanted to know. They asked Jesus on the day of His ascension to heaven. I'm reading from Acts 1. They asked Him, "Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" In other words, "Lord, is it now that all the promises in the Bible to Israel and the world are going to be fulfilled?" That's what they say to Him. They wanted to know as they stood there with Him on the Mount of Olives. He said to them in answer, He didn't say you're wrong. He just said it's not for you to know the time or the dates which the Father has set by His own authority.